Okay, this is 20 October, and Wednesday evening. We're in the midst of studying Job chapter 1, and tonight we move into the one verse that, and I'm being very honest, that in the reading seems to contradict what we have been studying. The way we have been taking Job, that Job 1:1 is his problem, not his praise, but we come to the problem, to the one verse that a lot of people have a problem with. And in accepting that, in seeing that, and that is in Job 1:8. And so let's begin tonight and with our study with a word of prayer, because we don't want to twist Scripture. We don't want to make Scripture be what we want it to. I certainly don't. I had to handle this verse before I started teaching, because I believe that was what was happening in Job, that Job 1:1 was his problem, not his praise. But this is where God repeats that, and so we have to see what's going on, and is there a way of understanding what's happening here? And there certainly is. So let's begin so that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and ears to a very important verse in the Bible where God is speaking. When God is speaking in any passage, it's important to us what God has to say. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these that are here to hear the truth, hear these things that we're studying in your word. Pray your Spirit will open our eyes and ears tonight. That word about number, where two or more are gathered. We have that, Heavenly Father, and we're here to study. Find out what the Scriptures have to say in the book of Job. And then, Heavenly Father, have it bear fruit in our own lives. The understanding of Scripture is for our edification, our maturity, conducting ourselves in the spiritual warfare. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Job 1:6. Setting the scene now, we change from the earth. The first five verses were on the earth with a man in the center of the stage, and that was Job. Now we move to verse 6, where we change the scene from earth to heaven, where you and I are going to learn a great deal about what is going on in the heavens, in the invisible realm that affect our physical world. So let's get to take a look. 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. All right, we have seen now this is a thing. They come to give their reports, to hear what he has to say, things in this regard. And Satan also came among them. Now, this is, I don't think, is all of the angels. I think this is representative of the angels, and Satan is among those that are there. And the Lord said to Satan, he picked Satan out. So, boy, we're now zeroing in on the spiritual warfare. And the first question by God to Satan, from where do you come? So he picks Satan out, and he asks the question. God knows the answer. He's asking the question for a specific reason in regard to man, in regard to us. Satan says, he answers, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it, and we think we have well documented what he is doing. We have a good idea of what's going on in the question by God. We have a good idea of Satan's elusive answer here in verse 7. And now verse 8. And verse 8, we can really say the battle of wits begins. The battle of wisdom now begins. This is what I think is going on. Now, you have to remember the area of where we are in, as far as the whole spiritual warfare is concerned. In the prehistoric world, there was a power, there was a battle over power, and God won. Now we're dealing with man's history, where man is on the scene, and the battle is wisdom. And we have spent a great deal of time in Jude, as well as in other places, on how this battle is fought with words. And how, if Satan says, I am, and that's what he does declare, so, if he is like God, if he is sufficient to be God, then he should be able to think with God. But Satan will never be able to think with God, or like God. But if he assumes that he is God like he does, declares that he's God, then he should be able to keep up with God as far as the wisdom is concerned. You recall that the wisdom battle is a battle of words. And we have already seen that the forces of evil will use all the right words in the churches and in teaching. They use grace, love, faith, cross, forgiveness, salvation, all these right words, but it's how they mean them and how God means them when He uses them. So, in the study of Job, insofar as Job is concerned now, we are in a battle of wisdom, battle of words. Now, in actuality, it began in the previous verse, where God asked Satan. He's beginning to set Satan up. So verse 7, I think, is where it begins as far as Job is concerned, the book of Job, where God asked Satan a question that Satan is going to, he answered in an elusive manner, but we found out why God asked it, and then we found out what he was really doing, what he was doing when he was roaming and walking about the earth. We know that God did not ask the question to seeking information, as if God did not know where Satan had been. God knew exactly where Satan had been and why. But this was all part of the battle of wisdom. If we can put it this way, God is setting Satan up. He is setting Satan up. It's like a used car salesman setting you up. And the first thing he did was get you on his lot. So God entered Satan into this thing with that first rather question that's not too intimidating. Where have you been? And, well, I've been roaming about. And they both are playing a game. God knows where he's been. Satan knows he's been more than just walking around like it wasn't important. So they're just sparring right now, like two boxers. They're just sparring with each other and getting into this. And God is just slowly bringing Satan into this battle. So God knew where he went, where he was going by this battle of wits. The battle of words, the battle of wits, now continues in verse 8. In fact, it takes on a dramatic move in verse 8. The battle of words, the battle of wisdom, centers on man. A man named Job. Now, we have studied this man. He is representative of the whole human race. He's representative of every believer in that sense. So far as the book is concerned, man is brought right into the center of the spiritual warfare by what's going on in the invisible realm, in the heavenly realm. So here we have God and his supernatural creature Satan up there, and they're talking. And God is just reeling Satan in, getting him ready for this battle. It's very close to how the book of Genesis opens. We have seen how important it is to properly understand the first two chapters of Job and the first three or four chapters of Genesis for a correct understanding of the whole Bible. That's why I will often go back in a study and point out things in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and in Job 1, 2. How does Job open? Job opens with man on the center stage. It's talking about man, saved, trying hard to do right before God as he understood God. Genesis, man starts off in harmony with God. In Genesis, Satan enters the garden to devise a way to get man to rebel against God. In Job, Satan enters and devises a way to get man, Job, to rebel against God. We have a few things that we're playing, though, that are a little different, that we're going to see how God is the one that's actually pointing Job out. And we've got to find out why God did that. What's going on in that respect? People, it's very important for every believer, every one of you, to grasp some things. Let me give you three things essential for your understanding. One, Satan is the arch enemy of God. God is his target. God is the target of Satan. God is the one that Satan is after. Two, you, the believer, since you are in harmony with God, you become an enemy. You become an enemy or a target of Satan because you are in harmony with God. While you are important to God, now please understand this, while you are important to God, you are not all that important to Satan. You are just a way for Satan to get to God. God legitimately truly cares and loves us. Satan does not. There are just a few little base examples. Kidnappers. The kid himself is not important. In fact, in many cases, the kid's a nuisance. You have to take care of him. You have to feed it. You have to be sure it doesn't get away. You have to put up with its obnoxious mouth. All these kinds of things. And the smaller the kid, as far as the kidnapping, the worse it gets. The kid himself is not important. The only reason the kid is involved is because he is related to parents who have money, generally, or whatever they want, but we'll say money. So in his plan or not, you are important to God. And Satan knows that. So now you become an enemy of Satan. Not because you and I have any value as far as Satan is concerned. It's God. And since he knows that God loves you, he's going to bring you down. Point three. So you are loved by God, hated by Satan. You are Satan's target to take before God and show God that you're a sinner and that you are not deserving to serve him. Very important. Because this is what many Christians will do. They'll do Satan's job for him here. The scene starts off. Job 1. Man. Job. Center stage. Then around him is his family. Then around him are his possessions. Then his children take a little issue. But only because so far as important as Job is. Then the scene changes to heaven in verse 6. Where angels, namely, Satan is the center stage. And then finally, verse 7, we have God. God is now the center stage. God appears. And a battle of wits commences now when God and Satan are brought face to face. And God does the questioning. God asks the question, to which Satan gives an elusive answer. And now in verse 8, the battle of wits really takes place. On. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on all the earth, or on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. What a strange thing for God to say at this assembly meeting to Satan. Except God knows what Satan wants to do. You've got to remember now so that you'll see this whole thing. I'm going to go through it now in a minute, but just so you'll see. God is reeling Satan in. He's setting it up. He knows there are just things that Satan cannot resist. So he's setting him up. Yes? We're going to see that. That's what I'm going to go through. I'm just saying. It's all set up. That's why he's going along with this. It's a setup. And God is setting him up now. Okay. And the Lord said to Satan, same construction as in the beginning of verse 7. The Lord picks Satan out to address. Here, due to the role of Satan in the prehistoric battle and in the role of Satan in the history of man, roaming about, trying to get someone to accuse, take before God, all these kinds of things. This is why Satan was singled out. In verse 7, and now in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? So now God takes Satan and all the angels, and they're all going to look down now on this one man, Job. Have you considered my servant Job? God says to Satan, here's a target for you. God actually turns Satan's attention to this man, Job. Question, why would God do this? Why doesn't God say, you leave my people alone? No, he says, I'm going to help you out. Why does God turn Job over to Satan? Why does God pick Job out for this part of the conflict between God and Satan? Have you, Satan, considered? All right, we have the cow perfect of sum. Looks like this in the Hebrew. Very simple, S. There's your U-M, S-U-M. The only vowel we need is the actual radical. So this is the Hebrew word, sum. Sum means to set, to establish, to erect, to plant, to put, to set down, to lay in, to appoint. It is used in a multitude of applications, depending on the context. When you have a word like zoom, you go to the context. There are six ways of understanding it, if we want to break it all that down, six ways. One, to place in a location. To place in a location. Two, to appoint to a position. Three, to establish a new relationship. Four, to assign something to someone. Five, to bring about a change. All of this is in this word, translated, consider. Six, to set aside for a special purpose. What is God doing here? Follow me on this now. God knows what Satan is all about. God knows that Satan likes to roam and walk around the earth looking for someone he can accuse. He's looking for someone, generally speaking, we'll say a believer, that he can accuse and bring before God and say, see, this person is a sinner. They're unrighteous. They're unclean. They're impure. All these things. God asks Satan this question to arouse Satan's power of observation. So God picks out a man on the earth who is seemingly impeccable. He does this on purpose. God is asking Satan to have you put your watchful eye, your searching eye, on my servant Job. What God is doing, people, God is setting Satan up. God is actually inviting Satan to consider or mark Job. It's one of the people use the word mark. Well, people, one of the scholars uses this word to mark Job out. He's the mark. When you have a scam or something, you have a mark. He's the mark. You ever watch enough of Rockford Files and different things like that? You know, they set up a mark. There's the mark. That's the first thing you do is figure out who your mark's going to be. God is setting up the mark, and the mark is Job, and he's perfect. Ever notice in these shows where they do have a mark in these con games? It's a perfect mark. Either the person, one, thinks he knows everything, or is in total control of everything, or is a total sucker and jerk. Whatever it is, he fits the condition. What are the conditions here? We need somebody who looks so good that Satan just can't help but get. God is going to say about Job what is recorded in verse 1. And we saw that in verse 1 that this was man's view of Job. But here God is seeming to say the same thing of Job. God is now positioning Job for a long journey. Have you considered, marked, observed, used your watchful eye as you've roamed about my servant Job? This is so important. People, this is so important that he calls Job his servant. The word for servant here is ibid. This is, put the vowels here. These are your vowels, the same vowel. So we have E, this is a silent non-vocal vowel, or a radical. So we have E, then we have B, then we have E, D, ibid. People, it is so important that God says this. This is so important. Ibid has a variety of uses, much like doulos in the New Testament. Ibid can go from a slave, in a true sense of a slave, all the way to a servant, all the way to one who worships. All in this one word, ibid. It can be a slave or a servant by force or by choice. It is used of both. It can be a laborer. It's used in just such a variety of ways. As I said, it can be used of one who worships. But let me just jump to what's going on. Why does God do this? This has to be said. He's up the ante. You've really got to get this guy. See, it's kind of like, and Satan thinks the way man does. Some people aren't really important. And there's some people that are important. Some people that are in the front. A pastor, teacher, an apostle, the age of the apostles. Get an apostle like Peter, bring him down. Boy, that's prime meat. That's prime stuff if you could bring an apostle down. If you can bring a pastor down. If you can bring somebody important down that is supposed to be a what? A servant of God. Ooh. You can just see. This is right up Satan's alley. This is somebody that God calls his servant. If he can bring this one down, boy, it's a real feather in his cap. So God is stringing Satan more and more along. It is so important that he says servant. If we're on the right track of what's going on, it is so important that he says servant. Now, you few that are here tonight, way over here when we end tonight, we're going to do one thing. I want you to mind already there. Who does it sound like in truth? Who is the servant of God? Call that. Christ. So watch it. What does he have to do when he realizes Jesus got to go after him? So I want you to see what's being played here. This is powerful stuff. This is not an idle statement. Satan is listening to what God is saying. Boy, have you considered my servant? Ooh, boy, if I can bring that one down, I bring God down. If I can bring this one down, I bring God down. It's like a parent has several children, but this is the one I love. That's the one I'll take out. This is the one that's important. That's the one I'm going to get. So this word is important. And it explains exactly why God will turn Job over to Satan and have Job go on this long journey. The word is far more important than the list of the nice things that will be said about him in a minute. This word is crucial. God considers Job a servant. That is one whose heart truly desires to serve God. And we saw in Job 1:1, he does. Job does desire to serve God. He has a false view of God, and so he's going to work hard for God, but we're talking about his desire is to serve God. This is another reason why this book is the first book of the Bible. First thing God tells us, first thing God wants us to know. Like so many through history, Job has a desire to serve God. So he is working hard to do things that are what he thinks will please God, will cause God to bless him. He does not understand that all God desires for him to do is to walk by faith. Just trust him. Letting God do for him. So this is where Job will end in chapter 42 after a long and difficult journey of great suffering. And why does God take Job on this long journey? Because he knows Job's heart. He does desire to serve. He is a servant in that sense. And knows his heart. See, there are some people that will never make the journey and never hear it. Never even, because they don't, they're believers. But they don't truly deserve to worship him. Life's too busy for them. But every now and then, there's those who truly do. They're not caught up in the religion. They're not caught up in the machinery. They truly desire. And so, Job is now marked. Now we have two statements by God that seem to contradict all that we have studied up to this point in Job 1:1. We saw in Job 1:1 as his problem, not his praise. What is now being said by God seems to contradict this view. For here God repeats what is said in verse 1 along with calling him his servant. So it certainly looks like, and I grant people that, looks like God is confirming this praise and assessment of Job. So he's already called him my servant. Now look at the next thing he says. for there is no one like him on the earth. Huh. Boy, he is just pouring on the bait for Satan. This is getting better and better and better. I've got to have this one. I've got to have it. It's just getting too good for Satan to resist, for Satan not to take advantage of. And that's what God is doing. God knows what He's doing here, people. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's setting it all up. He's going to, the better you can when you've got a mark, the better you can make whatever the scam is, the better you can make it, the better the scam. And He is making this one so good. This one is so good. And the way God is just setting up everything. All right. For there is no one like Him on all the earth. Okay, where does this come from? Why does God add this? Okay. This is the bait that Satan needed. Saying this is a stroke of genius by God. In fact, if you think of that lion analogy, Satan is like a lion prowling, you can just see walking about with his mouth dripping. The saliva just dripping. Boy, this is a good one. I have me a good one. And I am going to devour this one. So here's Satan walking around the earth. And he sees this one. This one he's got to have. He's got to bring down this one. Satan does this periodically. He had to bring down Peter. Got to have Peter. Got to have David. David's a man after God's own eye. Got to have him. And he went after him. Peter, I'll die for you. Huh. Let me have him. He loves this kind of thing. He loves this kind. People, he's not worried about the self-righteous Christian up there doing great things. This is the kind of one that is truly a servant. And has that servant heart. And now God says, no one like him on all the earth. If I can bring this one down, I can bring anyone down. And then accuse them before God so that God has to scrap them. This, again, is what many Christians like to do. They love doing this. They love picking out people and bringing them down and accusing and attacking and doing all of this for Satan. Well, here is one that would be a real feather in Satan's cap. Here is one that God Himself boasts of. My servant, no one like him. God has set a trap. Remember the battle of wits. God has set a trap for Satan and a future blessing for Job. One of the scholars that I do enjoy reading, his name is Alexander Pope, and he wrote this quote, "There is something of a taunt and provocation in Yahweh's query." Now, in the Lord's question, he says there's something of a taunt here. Just taunting him. Just provoking him. It's exactly what God wants to do. And Pope's got his right here. He's right on. That's exactly what he wants. Then God quotes exactly what is recorded in Job 1:1, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Okay. Right from the beginning, God is setting Satan up for the fall. It will look like he's a winner. Excuse me. It will look like he, Satan, is winning for a while. We've already read a couple of times Job chapter 3, where cursed the day I was born. And it's going to look, and we go through this whole thing and just read through chapters quickly and all. Like I told you, we've got to slow down in chapters 1 and 2. After that, we're going to be able to go much faster. But if we got to have the foundation of what all the book is about. There's going to be times where it's going to look like Satan is winning. For example, just bringing Job down and where he curses the day he was born. It'll look like Satan's winning through his three representatives, Job's three friends. It will look like Satan is winning in taking this man, Job, down, accusing him before God. But once again, just as Satan thinks he's winning, God's going to step in. takes Job on the last part of the journey from all of Job's works and thinking his view of God. He has a wrong view of God. And God is going to take him on a wonderful journey toward the end of the book, and Job is going to make the trip. But there's yet another very important principle, a very important thing on the side of this story, and it will give further insight, I think, as to exactly the exact wording of God uses here in verse 8. Now, remember. We're going to close early tonight, I can see this. Remember a very important lesson we have already studied. Where is Jesus Christ in the book of Job? We've studied this. We have seen that things said of Job, when applied to Job, fit a whole one teaching. But when applied to Jesus Christ, they are entirely true. They become something else. Most of the time we can say they become true. Now the first thing I want to do is read with you verse 8. Let's take a look at the passage. Only now, instead of with Job in mind, let's see who it sounds like. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant?" See that name? "For there is no one like him on all the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." The Lord said to Satan, spiritual warfare, God and Satan, "Have you considered my servant, Jesus Christ?" What is Jesus Christ called? Many times in Scripture, he's called my servant. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. This is fun. I'm going to show you some stuff now. Isaiah chapter 42. I gave you what Pope said about it being a taunt. I did that for one reason primarily, is I like you to see that I'm not forcing things. This is a taunt. This is a baiting. And it's in the Hebrew. I mean, you just feel it. You sense what's going on. And that's why I want to do it. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "Behold, my," God the Father, "servant, Jesus Christ, whom I, God the Father, uphold, my chosen one, in whom my," God the Father, "soul delights. I, God the Father, have put my Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "upon him," Jesus Christ. "And he," Jesus Christ, "will bring forth justice to all the nations." So here God the Father calls Jesus Christ his servant. Look at Isaiah 49. I think this is just beautiful what's going on in the invisible world. Psalm 49, 1 through 7. Isaiah 49. "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar, to islands diverse to people and all. Then the Lord called me." The Lord called me from the womb. "From out from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." Out from the body of my mother. This is out from the womb, out from the body of my mother. "He named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me." Okay, concealed. There's the mystery. There's your mystery. "And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve one of the ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. Okay, do you see what we studied in John, the Gospel of John? First to the Jews, and now to the Gentile, or to the Gentiles, all the Gentiles. This is the greater works of John 14. There's what you have here. It's not just that you've enough that you do all of this as my servant to save Israel, but the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles also. I will make you, verse 6, I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, rejected, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Look at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Let's just read two verses here, verses 9 and 10. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? This, I think verses 10 and 11 here, some of my favorite passages in the Bible. I mean, let's look at it. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Okay, a servant's Jesus Christ. We want to obey. What does it mean to obey? And what's his voice? That walks in the darkness and has no light. In other words, we have no light of our own. Let him trust, that is the obedience, in the name of the Lord. That's the word. So the word is what we've been studying on Tuesday night in Revelation. The word here is the gospel in verse 10. Who obeys the voice or the word of his servant. The voice here is the word, the gospel, that obeys faith, the voice, gospel of the Lord. How do we know that? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, that's people who want to do and do, work for God, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, your own light, walk in the light of your own fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. They don't want the work of God, they want their own light. Now we come to that famous Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the great servant, suffering servant. Jesus Christ dying on the cross. All the wonderful things that we have in Isaiah 53. But we just want to look at Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12. Isaiah 53, and we want to look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, and that's some of the stuff we're seeing right now in John 12, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many. That's Jesus Christ, the servant. As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death. It's his servant. And was numbered with the transgressors on the cross. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, crucifixion, and interceded for the transgressors. That is for us. Okay, Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him. And we're going to change this now. Have you considered my servant Jesus Christ? For there is no one like him on earth. No one like Jesus Christ. Blameless, upright man, fearing the God, and turning away from evil. God is setting Satan up. God is setting this Satan up with this Job, just as he will with Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. There's the wisdom battle. Here's the wisdom, battle of wits, battle of wisdom, among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Same Satan as we have in Job 1, who are passing away. Verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a way that you don't understand it. The hidden wisdom. So you got two words here, mystery, hidden wisdom. To let you know that we're in a battle of wisdom here, mystery, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So here's the battle of wisdom where God set Satan up. Now look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had he figured it out? See, he set Christ up. He, God, set Christ up so well, Satan had to have him. Satan had to bring this guy down. He knew he was important, like he knew Job is important. So once again, Satan bites. If Satan was smart, as he thinks he is, he would have stood back and said, I'm not touching this guy. I'm not touching this one. This one is another one. You know, way back God called a man his servant, Job. And boy, I bit on that and I got burned. I'm not going to bite again. He's calling this one his servant. I'm going to leave this one alone. But nope, it's too appetizing. It's too appetizing. People, when you're obsessed and you're arrogant like Satan is, you're just easy to roll in. Just fish in, just throw the line out there and just reel, pull it a little bit, and they follow the bait and keep pulling, bite on it, and just bite and hold on. The more you reel it in, the harder they hold on because they think they're winning. It's like that fish. Boy, the fish just fights and get away. Got it, got that meat, got that bait. And just reel right in. We take him home and fry him and eat him. And that's what God's doing. He's just baiting Satan here. Got you. If we apply this to the study of Job, had Satan realized that he was being set up, he should have never entered into the struggle over Job. I mean, the very fact God says, have you considered this one? Satan should have said, if you're pointing this one out, I'm not touching him. I'm not touching anybody you point out. But it's just my servant, ooh. No one like him on earth, ooh. If I can bring this one down, I got it. So, these things are not true of Job, but God is setting Satan up. And he's doing it with a man who is after God's own heart, and that's what Job is. We understand that. And he's taking Job on this journey to bring Job where he wants him to be. Now, verse 9 of chapter 1 of Job, Satan takes the bite. Satan bites on the bait, and he's going to enter. So we'll continue the battle of wisdom. The battle of wisdom began in verse 6 or verse 7. God laid out the bait in verse 8, and in verse 9 Satan will bite. The bait is laid in the bait verse is verse 8 in this battle of wisdom, and Satan bites verse 9, and then the war commences. So let's any questions on what we did here? Sure. Oh, I don't know. I don't know. It could probably be a year by the time they all give their speeches. I don't in any way envision them just standing in line and it's all being one evening conversation. I don't envision that. There's too much here. Yeah. Yeah. So I think from the point where all this starts and Job goes down and the friends, I really don't know. We could have fun and say 6 months. Yeah. I think more than the time here is the events of the journey, the really zeroing in of Job's three friends, bringing him way down, because he'll say in chapter 17 or 18, "You have crushed my soul with your words." So I think that has to happen, for we have to go that far. Christians just don't realize how much they can crush another believer. We'll come to that. But they will crush him, and then he's got to go through the long thing with God, how God will take him like he's doing with John in Revelation and show him a lot of things and talk about the spiritual warfare of the seven-headed dragon. Then we've got to go through all the discussions with Elihu and what he's going to say. So we're probably looking at quite a lengthy time. I don't know how long. And if I get to heaven and it was all done in a week, that's fine. If I get to heaven, it's all done in 2 years, that's fine. The main thing we want to know is what happens on the journey, on this long journey that he is on. It takes 42 chapters. Okay. Heavenly Father, once again, we understand why we walk by faith. So often, Father, you do not ask for our understanding in the invisible warfare and what's going on. You ask for us to trust you. Guard us, Heavenly Father, from that day when we think we can figure it all out. Guard us from that day when we think we're so wise we can understand everything that's happening, even in our own lives. Once we reach that day, we'll stop walking by faith. Guard us from that. Keep us, Heavenly Father, in that state of weakness, for we're totally dependent upon you by faith. Paul says he becomes so strong when he's weak. Keep us weak. Keep us always depending on you, trusting you, being led of you, listening, relying on your word, relying on your scriptures, relying on your spirit to lead us on this journey. It's a lot of fun. We enjoy this journey. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.